Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 42 this morning, and it's somewhat of a famous passage. If you've had any time in church or any background in with Christianity, you've probably heard the story of Jesus and wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so that's the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. But what I want to say before we really get in is that I believe that this passage is really difficult to comprehend. Now, it's not necessarily going to be difficult to comprehend intellectually, but rather experientially, to really know and understand and feel what's going on. And that is because we will never know the cost of redemption. We can never truly experience, we experienced as the benefactor the cost, but we never can experience the one who actually pays the cost. The best illustration that I can give is that of a wedding. So typically, American culture, the family of the bride pays for the wedding and the wedding reception. And the reception is where the money's at. If you're at a good wedding, there's food, there's drinks, there's dancing, there is a lot of money involved and happening and exchanging in that wedding moment. And for the parents of the bride, there is an understanding to those beverages. There is an understanding to that food, to that DJ that no one else feels. The attendees of that wedding, they don't really understand the cost of everything. So they're ordering seconds, even they didn't really finish the first one that's on their plate. They're ordering drink after drink. And the father of the bride in that moment, watching all of this take place, feels the weight much differently than the attendees because he paid for it. The attendees, they experience the blessing, but they cannot fully understand the weight of it because they don't know what it costs. And so this passage this morning that we find ourselves in will give us insight into the severity, the weight, and the cost of what Jesus went through because of our sin. But much like the attendees at a wedding, we will never truly know or feel the cost because we didn't pay for it. And so while we cannot fully know, this passage does give us an idea of what it cost Jesus to pay for his own wedding. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the beautiful weather, even though it's a little bit warm outside. But Father, we do give you praise and honor and glory for that even still. God, we thank you for the freedom and the ability that you have given us to gather as your people each and every week. You've blessed us with a comfortable space, with comfortable chairs, with technology and ability to see and hear, much of which our brothers and sisters in Christ at other parts of the world don't have. And so we can easily take this for granted, Lord, so we want to stop and reflect and say thank you for that blessing. And Father, as we utilize those blessings to hear from your word, to read, to listen, I pray that you would speak to us. That you would speak to your children, to your people this morning, that you would give us clarity and insight, that we would truly come away today with a deeper understanding, appreciation, knowledge of what you went through to purchase salvation for us. And that we wouldn't just gain that deeper understanding, knowledge, experience, and understanding, but that it would transform us, that we would take that deeper understanding and our lives would be changed because of it, that we would love you more, that we would love one another more, that we would seek after you with much more fervency and with greater strength and pursuing of heart, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So where we find ourselves this morning, if you remember from last week, or if you've been reading up the book of Mark, Jesus and the disciples have just finished the Passover meal, or what we have now labeled as the Last Supper. And after they'd finished the Last Supper, this Passover meal, Jesus takes his disciples and they begin to head to the Mount of Olives. And once he gets to the Mount of Olives, he instructs the majority of his disciples to remain here and pray. And he tells nine of his disciples, really eight, one of them's missing, we'll talk about that next week, to stay there and pray. And then he takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, and he goes a little deeper into the Mount of Olives. Peter, James, and John, they're kind of Jesus' inner circle, those he spent a little bit more time with, invested a little bit more of himself into. And he takes those three along with himself, and they go deeper into the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane. The Gethsemane translates to olive press, and it was just a section. It was a garden within the Mount of Olives. And he begins to pray, and he instructs also Peter, James, and John to pray. And according to the Gospel of Luke, this activity of Jesus taking his disciples to the Mount of Olives, specifically the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray, was a typical, consistent activity that Jesus would partake in and participate in with his disciples. This is how Judas knew where Jesus would be when he led the guards to come and arrest Jesus. Why? Because they did this often. This was a common practice and occurrence and discipline that Jesus would do with his disciples. This was a part of his discipling of the disciples. He would show them the process of consistent prayer time. Well, once there, Jesus, he begins to pray to God. And as Jesus is praying, the text says that he becomes greatly distressed and troubled. These words literally translate and tell us that Jesus is overcome with horror. That he is deathly afraid, he is emotionally overwhelmed, and his soul is anguished, and he is experiencing deep down in his soul sorrow. The Gospel of Luke also, which gives much more detail, as I've said before, Mark is just straight to the facts. Let's get to the point. We're not going to mess around with details and all these little kind of side things going on. Luke, he's a doctor, he's a physician. As an author, he writes with much more detail. And in his account, he says that Jesus is actually so distressed that he's sweating drops of blood. This physical sweating of blood was actually a real medical condition that would occur very rarely, though, but it was precipitated by the most extreme stressful situations of duress. So you have to be in complete, absolute agony, anguish, horror, stress to be sweating drops of blood, for your body to respond in such a physical way. And very rarely does one person get into this place physiologically, but yet Jesus is exactly here in this moment. Now, just kind of as a side note of application, what does Jesus do when he is under such duress and stress in this moment? If you notice, he doesn't hate God. He doesn't run from God. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't permit himself to sin, thinking, well, if I'm going to suffer, if I'm going to have to go through this, I have the right to sin, I have the right to have this nasty attitude. No. He prays. He seeks God. I've said this before, but the greatest sign of spiritual maturity is, what do you do when things aren't going the way you had planned in your life? Do you run from God or do you run to God? Jesus, in times of great suffering, runs to God in prayer. And so he runs to this God in prayer as he is experiencing such horror and fear. And it would appear as you read it, and as you kind of read the Gospels in general, you know that his death on the cross is imminent, that this is somehow connected and tied to this. And so as you read it, it would appear that Jesus is suffering. His anguish, his horror, his fear is due to his looming death. It would seem that he is afraid, so afraid of death, that his soul is beyond horrified, that his body begins to feel this horror by sweating blood, and that he is just in response to his upcoming death on a cross, Jesus is freaking out. But is that really what's going on here? Is Jesus really that afraid of death? Because on the one hand, we have countless accounts of martyrs in church history who appeared to face death much better than Jesus is doing right here. One of my favorite accounts, not just at the sheer courage of this man is why I like it so much, but his name was Polycarp, and he was the direct disciple of John. The John that is actually in this account with Jesus walking to him. The same John that writes the book of John. The same John that writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The same John that writes Revelation. He discipled a man named Polycarp, and Polycarp was martyred for his faith. He was stood before the government. The government said, hey, we're going to give you one more chance. And they lit a fire. They said, recant your faith in Christ or else you will be thrown in the fire. And right away, without hesitation, Polycarp says, you guys have no idea. And I'm paraphrasing. Probably use some crazy proper English. But he's like, you have no idea. That fire, that's going to burn for but a minute. God's wrath and judgment that's going to be on your souls will be an eternal fire. Let's get this over with. He literally said, what are you waiting for? Let's do this now. And so you have all these people in church history who seem to be dealing with the prospect of martyrdom and death much more than the Son of God, God himself in the flesh. So what's really going on again? And then secondly, it's not like Jesus didn't know that this wasn't going to happen. Jesus has known that this moment was long established before the foundations of the earth. And not only that, he had been predicting his death the entire time during his 3-year earthly ministry with the disciples. He even kept making the disciples angry and confused with his prediction of death that he has been making. Mark 8, if you remember, Jesus predicts his death and Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that he was going to die. And that's where Jesus tells Peter, he rebukes him, get behind me, Satan. Disciples didn't understand his death and sacrifice, this thing that he was speaking of. Mark 9, Jesus again predicts his death. And the scripture said that the disciples, upon hearing it, didn't understand and they were afraid to ask him to clarify. And so Jesus has been saying for quite some time, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And in 3 days later, the Son of Man will be raised again. So why is Jesus so seemingly afraid of death now? Why is he so troubled? He has known that this was going to happen, and Jesus came to earth for this very purpose. Well, the answer is that Jesus is not afraid of death in this moment. All of his sorrow, all of his anguish, all of his soul hurt, his horror has nothing to do with death. No, his soul is horrified because of the cup. This cup that he once removed. Well, you ask, what is this cup? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the cup is a symbol, it's a metaphor of God's wrath for human evil. It's a metaphor for divine judgment poured out on justice. And you see this throughout the Old Testament in Ezekiel 23, Isaiah 53. If you were here when we went through Amos, it was all about God's wrath and his cup. And so Jesus is actually afraid not of physical death, but rather the wrath of God that he is about to experience. Jesus is not afraid of physical torture. He is afraid of the spiritual torture that he is beginning to taste and experience in this moment and in this garden. One commentator, William Lane, said this regarding this passage. The dreadful sorrow and anxiety Jesus experienced in the garden was not just the shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. Thousands of other men and women faced that with poise and peace. It was rather the horror of one who lived wholly for the Father and now anticipates alienation from this Father. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened up before him, and he staggered. So Jesus, whose experience for his entire earthly life had this perfect, holy, amazing relationship with God the Father. And whenever he turned to God in prayer, heaven would open up. God's presence and love flooded his life. And that was Jesus' constant experience with God the Father for his entire earthly life because he was perfect. He had a perfect relationship with God, something that we cannot understand. And so the presence and the love and the experience of that relationship is just unfathomable for us. And but now, in this Garden of Gethsemane, what was so appalling and so shocking to Jesus was that when he turned to the Father this time, hell opened up. The abyss, the chasm, the wrath, the nothingness of this cup was what Jesus began to experience. No longer love, no longer life, no longer God's perfect presence. Because if you think about it from this perspective, God is the source of all love. He is the source of all life and all wholeness. Sin is turning away from God to be your own Savior and your own Lord, to be your own boss and to be the God of your life. Sin is saying, God, I don't want you to be in control or charge of me. I don't want you to set and dictate the terms of my life. I want that job. I want that role and responsibility. No, thank you, God. And so sin pushes God away. It says, I don't want you in my life. And so the natural consequence, therefore, of sin is God's fair and just exclusion, excluding of his light, love, and wholeness and presence from your life. Because in essence, you've said, I don't want it. And he's just saying, okay, fine. And Jesus begins to experience the spiritual darkness, the spiritual infinite disintegration that we call hell. Jesus began to experience that, and he began to become devastated. Now, the reality is we cannot comprehend what's going on here because no person has ever or will ever experience what Jesus is going through and will go through on the cross. He endured the full cup of the wrath of God. And the reason we will never experience this is because, one, none of us here today listening to me right now are dead and therefore have not experienced hell. I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying you can't unless you're dead. But then secondly, this is not just the wrath one individual would feel and incur from God. This is the wrath of God due for every sin ever committed, past, present, and future, for all those who are children of God. So if you have someone who rejects Jesus' substitutionary life on the cross, who does not place their faith trust in Jesus, who is not a Christian, and they die, and they are then judged and sent to hell, the wrath that they would experience would be commensurate with their one individual life and the sin that they incurred. Jesus is experiencing the wrath of all people who would confess their sin and ask for Jesus to take their place. And so he is experiencing the full cup of God's wrath. So I have no illustration, no word picture, no analogy to give for us to understand this, because we simply cannot. And thankfully we cannot. So Jesus is in extreme agony here. He wants this to pass. He prays for another way for God to accomplish his purpose in this. And yet, we see that Jesus submits to God's plan and purpose even in the midst of this. Again, verse 36, the latter part. Jesus experiencing this wrath, he's pleading, "Remove this cup from me." And he says this, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus' immediate desire is to be spared from the wrath of God. He communicates that clearly. But his ultimate desire is to spare us from the wrath of God. And so what does he do? He submits to an experience that he doesn't necessarily like. He submits to an experience, a situation, a circumstance, a season of life. He submits to that even though he doesn't want to. When the Bible uses the language of submission, it means that you don't necessarily agree with it. Because when you agree with something, you're not submitting. You're agreeing. If two people want the same thing, that's not submission, that's agreement. Submission is when you're having a hard time coming to agreement, and then there's deference on the part of either one person or both. And that is exactly what Jesus does in this moment. He submits himself to extreme suffering, a type of suffering that we can't imagine. And in this submission and suffering of Jesus, there is an important truth that I don't want to escape us. And that is this, that suffering is not completely meaningless. Suffering has a point and place in this life here on earth. And in fact, suffering can produce, if you allow God to redeem it, good in your life. And that seems so counterintuitive, but it is truth, and we actually experience this in our life. Let me explain. First off, just suffering, what is it? Suffering is when your expectations are not your reality. When you have an expectation of one thing, but your reality is something different, you are then experiencing suffering on some level. It might be minute or it might be grand. So suffering occurs when there's a gap between the desires of your heart, what you want to be, when there's a gap between that and the actual circumstances of your life. So when the circumstances of your life are giving you the desires of your heart, everything's awesome. There's no suffering being experienced by you. When your expectations are aligned with reality, life is good. But suffering happens when there's a gap between the desires of your heart and the circumstances of your life. And the bigger the gap, the greater the suffering. And typically, we view suffering as meaningless and something that needs to be avoided. Our world says when going through any kind of suffering, change the circumstances. Get out. Break your promises. Change directions. Do something else. Do something to feel satisfied and fulfilled. Do something so that your desires would be met. Because our world and our culture says that's what's most important, is your individual desires. And the circumstances, all negotiable. So if your marriage isn't making you happy, change the circumstances, get out, break promises, do something different. If your job, if this relationship, if this person, if this experience is not making you happy, it's all about you. It's all about your personal self, individual fulfillment and happiness. Do you. Do what makes you happy. No matter what the expense is to someone else, no matter what hurt, pain, heartache, hardship occurs to anybody else, do what you got to do. That's what our world says. That's not what the Bible says. But our world says that because our culture does not value trials, difficulty, pain, or suffering. So there's no value whatsoever in suffering, but that is not true. The greatest thing in the world, salvation, came from the greatest tragedy and suffering ever occurred, the death of God. Jesus obeys for the love of the Father in the midst of suffering, and he turns that suffering into a vehicle for grace in his life and in the life of his people, in the life of you, if you have received Christ. So suffering is not meaningless if you allow God to redeem it. If you give your suffering over to God, it will not be wasted. Was suffering God's original plan for your life? No. So I don't want to say that God is some cosmic, deified warlord who wants you to suffer. That's not what I'm saying. Your suffering is not because of God, it is because of sin and brokenness. But God can use and redeem your suffering. He can produce in you something beautiful from your suffering and your hurt and your pain. So just think about your life for a moment. I would imagine that there is something that you can think of in your life, some blessing in your life now that has stemmed from periods and times of suffering in your past. Even the most basic biological act illustrates this reality, childbirthing. I've been told that giving birth is one of the most physically difficult, painful events in life. So I hear. And yet, that great suffering produces one of the greatest blessings that you could ever experience in your life. Jesus' great suffering produced great blessing. And it was his obedience in the midst of suffering that enabled that. Jonathan Edwards said this, speaking to Jesus' wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane. God brought Jesus to the mouth of the furnace, into his raging flame of wrath, to see where he was about to go, so that Jesus could voluntarily enter into it and bear it for us, knowing what it was. And so when Jesus took the cup on the cross, knowing fully what it was, so was his love to us infinitely more wonderful and more perfect, because Jesus knew what was before him and walked in obedience. Jesus, knowing full well, God giving him just a taste of what the cross was going to be in this garden, so that Jesus would know what it is he is about to do. And knowing full well, he still submitted and walked through that suffering for you and for me. And this is the big idea that I don't want any of us to miss. Jesus is in anguish because he was about to drink the cup of God's wrath on your behalf. On your behalf. And he says again at the end of verse 33, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus submits to the Father's plan of being our substitute. And this is huge. Jesus comes to do what we could never do for ourselves. He comes to live the life that we should have lived and dies the death that we should have died. centuries ago, the first human being, Adam, comes into a garden and God says to this man, see that tree over there? Obey me regarding the tree. Obey me and you will live. But Adam didn't obey. He sinned. And he brought death into the world. Jesus, the second Adam, as 1 Corinthians says, our substitute, comes into a garden, a second garden, and God asks him, obey me regarding this tree, this cross. The first Adam was told, obey me about a tree and you will live. And he didn't. He disobeyed. God leads the second Adam into a garden and says, obey me about this tree and I will kill you and crush you if you do so. And he did. He obeyed. Jesus lived a perfect life. And at the end of his life, he did the single greatest act of love and obedience in the history of the universe, fully knowing what it was going to cost him. Because God let him see a glimpse in this garden here. No ignorance on his behalf, fully knowing what was going to be the price paid. Jesus loved you and I. He obeyed the Father and he was committed to drinking this cup. And so know this. That cup of wrath that Jesus is about to drink, that we're going to get to in a couple weeks, is not some esoteric, obscure, abstract cup of wrath. It was the wrath intended for you and I. You and I disobeyed and rebelled a God. We deserve the curse. Jesus obeyed God. He deserved the blessing. And yet you get his blessing and he gets our curse. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That on the cross, Jesus takes the curse for our life. And when you receive him by faith, you get his blessing that was due for him. Jesus steps into our place and he takes the cup from our hand and he drinks it fully. That is real sacrificial love. No family love, no friend love. No parental love, no spousal love, no romantic love, no professional acclaim, no job, no toy, no lifestyle. Nothing will satisfy like the love of God that he has for you in Christ Jesus. And all those other kinds of love will let you down, but this one will not. And when you see that, when you believe that, when you know that, you will be able to trust God the Father in the midst of your suffering. And instead of seeking escape or looking to change your circumstances, you'll go through the suffering and endure, and it will produce in you something beautiful and great. Verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus is in turmoil, as we've read. It even says here two additional more times. He goes back in deep into the garden, prays the same thing, as the text says. Again, verse 39, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So over and over again, Jesus is voicing his anguish to God the Father. He's in turmoil. He's about to bear the full wrath of God. He is experiencing in this moment a taste of that wrath. He is about to experience spiritual separation from the Father who he has been in perfect relationship with since eternity past. And who is he still concerned about in the midst of his suffering? The disciples. Jesus is so others-oriented that in his greatest time of distress, he is still primarily concerned about the spiritual well-being, not for himself, not just for himself, but for others. Peter, you have no idea what's before you. Pray so that you don't fall to the temptation that is going to become yours. He is so others-oriented that while he is enduring anxiety, a physiological response to this anxiety, and yet he is worried and encouraging and rebuking and shepherding his disciples still. This passage is a gift to us in the midst of our suffering, because it shows you just how committed Jesus is to you. So do you feel like God has abandoned you? Do you feel like God has given up on you? Do you feel empty, alone, hurt? Are you going through suffering, and in your suffering, are you questioning, God, what are you doing? Are you there? Do you care for me? Do you love me? He does. Because if he did not abandon you under these circumstances, when he experienced hell in his soul, hell magnified to the degree of every person in God's family's sin cast upon his soul in that moment, if he did not abandon you in that, why would he abandon you now? If Jesus wouldn't give up on you when hell itself was coming down into his heart, why would he give up on you because you blew it this week? Why would he give up on you because of whatever it is you're going through? He wouldn't. He isn't. He hasn't. Jesus submitted himself to be abandoned by God on the cross so that you would never be abandoned by God. And that truth, that reality, even though you don't feel it, can give you freedom and power to live fully for God, submitted to God the Father, just as Jesus was. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Meaning that our feelings, our emotions, they're deceptive. I feel like God has left me alone. I feel that God has abandoned me. I feel empty. Those are lies from the enemy. And it's passages like these that we can cling to when we see the type of anguish and soul deprivation that Jesus is going to because of you and because of me. To where we can look at Jesus in the midst of his suffering, said, "Not my will, but your will, Father." And he submits himself to be abandoned by God so that you would never be abandoned by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For you love the whole world with that kind of love. That while we were sinners, you died for us. That while we incurred the debt of your wrath, you stepped in and paid off our debt for us, asking nothing in return. And all we can do in response to that is say thank you and worship you and love you and be in relationship with you. And we know that we need your help to even do that. And so I pray for each one of us here this morning, God, that we would be reminded of the cost. As much as we can't experientially know what it costs, Lord, I pray that you would give us an idea of the cost that you paid for us, and that we would live thankful lives. God, help us. Help us to love you. Help us to receive grace and kindness. Help us to give grace and kindness to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.